We turn again this evening to the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. The 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, we pick up the narrative again this evening at verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abram answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. May God bless to us that reading from his holy word. Last Sunday evening, we spent the whole of the time on verse 19 of our chapter, to very great profit, I felt. Our tremendous responsibility to those after us, succeeding generations. We saw, too, that God revealed his purpose to Abraham in order that he could instruct posterity with conviction, so that he would never speak of the destruction of Sodom as a tragedy or as a disaster. Rather would he speak of it ever and always as a divine judgment. Upon closer investigation of this narrative, we saw how Abraham, as the friend of God, acquiesces in the purpose of God. He's in full agreement with all that God is doing. And I pointed out that we are of the same family as Abraham. We too are the children of faith. We too have the same relationship with the eternal God. Ye are my friends, said the Savior. As such, as those who have been brought into the inner circle of communion and of fellowship, knowing the very heart and purpose of God, as such, we too approve. And we rejoice in every work of God, be they of grace or wrath. With the psalmist we say, I will sing of judgment as well as mercy. For to be the friend of God is to stand with him and stand by him against all his enemies. This is sufficient by way of recap. Let us now move on to the section before us and to verse 20 of chapter 18. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Now this was not soliloquy here. This was not God expressing in audible words, his thoughts. This was direct statement. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grievous. It was direct statement. This heavenly visitor, who was none other than the Lord himself, now begins to clearly explain to the patriarch his purpose. Oh, he had a word for that man and wife, which we saw some few weeks ago. Having fulfilled that part of his mission, they set sights for the cities of the plain, and Abraham accompanied his three visitors so far. But now this heavenly visitor begins to disclose far more truth than ever he disclosed within Abraham's camp. He had another mission which was of a totally different nature to the first. But before he makes any mention of punishment or of judgment, he brings forward the iniquities and the sins of this people. You see, Abraham must be made fully aware of the absolute justice in this matter. The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, saith the Almighty. Their sin is very grievous. In another place we read that the men of Sodom were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. The most forceful of human language is used to describe these things. You see, this was a most expressive way of stating that the vile conduct and living of these cities cried out to heaven for divine interference. And this must be made quite clear to Abraham, because he is to pass it on to posterity. It is for the instruction of succeeding generations. And in no way must this happening go down in history as a capricious act. You see, it must not go down as a natural disaster. It must not go down as a human tragedy. It must go down as a divine judgment. But in order to clarify further, God makes it abundantly clear that in this thing he is not acting in a vindictive, capricious way. He is acting in absolute equity and justice. The next verse substantiates this thought, verse 21. He says to Abraham, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. Now this is yet another instance of where human language is used of omnipotence. Language which is strictly not correct or not in keeping with omnipotence. I'll go down and see. I'll find out for myself. If not, well, I shall know. You see, such language as that, I say again, is strictly not correct and not in keeping with omnipotence. Yet the Holy Spirit deigns to use such language in order to help us in our understanding of that which is being communicated. God had no need to come down and make a tour of inspection to verify the situation. He already knew. In fact, he said so in the previous verse, the one we've just been dealing with. He'd already told Abraham that the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah was great. Their sin was very grievous. He'd no need to make a tour of inspection. But what is being emphasized here is that God was not acting in a hasty or in an impulsive manner. Rather was this calm, calculated, and just action. That point having been made, we come to verse 22. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now, in order to rightly understand this verse, we must link it with verse 1 of the next chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 19 reads, And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now, linking these two verses together, and having established in some weeks gone by that two of these three heavenly visitors were angels, they were spirit beings appearing in the form of men, the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. These are the two angels which came to Sodom. They arrived there at even. It was only two out of the three of these heavenly visitors who went on to Sodom. They were the two angels. The Lord tarried with Abraham. Hence the closing phrase of verse 22. Abraham stood yet before the Lord. These two angels had broken off. They'd gone to Sodom. Abraham stood yet before the Lord. It was as if the whole discourse was now finished. They're about to part. Indeed, two had already gone. Yet these two, although dismissed, do not turn on their heel and go their respective ways. They hesitate in case something has been overlooked. Was there something more which should have been said or done? And in this verse, I seem to detect upon the part of Abraham a pause of indecision, a reluctance to leave his visitor and to return to his camp. And so they stand facing one another. There is silence. It is as if something is not quite clear. No one else is present now, remember. The patriarch stands face to face with God. And Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And this brings us to what must be one of the most remarkable cases of intercession ever recorded in Holy Scripture. Or for that matter, one of the greatest exercises in prayer ever known to a mortal man. Verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And Abraham drew near, alone with God, no others present, standing face to face in silence. And Abraham drew near. The preparatory act to prayer. It means to become consciously close. What does the Spirit of God say in the New Testament? The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, in absolute sincerity, in absolute confidence and belief. Let us draw near. James strikes a further note on the same subject in chapter 4 of his epistle in verse 8. He says, Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. The preparatory act to prayer. Two standing alone. And Abraham draws near, becomes consciously close to his God. A coming together for private interview and for hallowed communion. And to become fully aware of being in the presence of God. Hence the Spirit of God says to us, Now let us draw near. You don't start right off. You can do. That's not the approach. Real prayer knows that getting through, that drawing near, it's a preparatory act. Being in this high spiritual altitude, for such it is, being in this high spiritual altitude of full preparedness of heart, Abraham commences this amazing intercession. And the first thing I must point out as we proceed to examine this prayer is the profound humility of this man. The profound humility. He's there alone on this track which leads from his camp to the cities of the plain. The others had vanished. They're alone. There's hesitation. Abraham certainly is not clear. It's why he tarried. Now he draws near, and he does so with profound humility. Verse 27. Behold now. Look. See this. Behold this situation. I'm alone with God. I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. He is astonished within his own heart at the liberty which he has taken upon himself. Oh, let not the Lord be angry with me for doing this, he says in verse 30. It's almost as if he hesitates. Have I gone too far? Am I being too familiar? In drawing near in this way, behold now, see what I'm doing. He's astonished. He repeats this same thing again in verse 32. Let not the Lord be angry. Now you see, friends, Abraham is not praying for his own household here. Let's get that clear. You see, it may have been excusable if Abraham had been praying for Sarah and for all that had transpired previously. It might have been excusable if he'd committed all that matter to the Lord and prayed for this son and for succeeding generations and this nation which should be born of him and so on. But he's not doing that. He's not asking the favor of the Almighty to be upon that promised seed. No, no. He is standing in the presence of God and interceding for a people whose wickedness has brought the Lord himself down from heaven to visit that area in devastating judgment. And here this man ventures to come between the great and terrible God and guilty sinners who are doomed to righteous indignation. It was almost as if this man dared to arrest the uplifted arm of vengeance. What boldness is exhibited here? It is as if the patriarch realizes this as he continues. It's an amazing step. God has already disclosed to him that he's going to destroy these cities. Their sin is great. It's very grievous. They're sinners exceedingly. And God has disclosed to him that he is to pass on this information to succeeding generations. It was not a capricious act. Neither was it a tragedy or a human disaster. It was righteous retribution. And Abram steps in as if to seize that arm which is to bring the judgment down. Oh, he says, let not the Lord be angry. And he goes on and on, intensifying his reasoning and his supplication. This is why he pleads, oh, let not the Lord be angry. In the study of this section, there is one matter which struck me very forcibly, and it is this. There was no intrusion in this intercession into the secret things which belong unto Jehovah. For example, the truths of election and of predestination did not in any way inhibit this man in his praying. Not in the least. The fact that there are, and there are indeed, but the fact that there are high and hidden mysteries with the eternal God in no way put this man in bondage or shackled him in his praying. Now here, beloved, I believe, in fact, I am sure, there are lessons to be learned. Oh, brethren and sisters, never let us be hindered or restrained in praying for the unconverted. I know people that are shackled in this way, and it's not of God. I say, never let us be hindered or restrained in praying for the unconverted, be it earth's masses or individuals. Never must the thought enter our mind, oh, I wonder if they're elect. I wonder if they're predestined. These matters belong unto God and unto Him alone. The church's commission is to preach the gospel to every creature. The Bible clearly states, the Bible clearly makes known to us that masses will be damned. They will be. But out of every nation under heaven, an innumerable company will be saved. And God has known every one of them from before creation. Indeed, He chose them. But we do not know them. We do not know them. Indeed, we didn't know we were chosen until we were born of His Spirit. These things belong unto God. It's not our concern as to who is elect and who isn't elect. We don't know. We're not intended to know. If so, one would cease to preach. You'd wonder, well, are there any there that are ordained to eternal life? If not, I'm wasting my time. God hasn't told us. He said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You be witnesses unto me, and I'll build my church. I'll call the stones and rescue them from life's rugged quarry. I'll put them in the building. You preach the gospel to every creature. No, we do not know. It's not our concern. And in prayer and in preaching, such a thought is never to enter our thinking. Never. Every creature is our concern. And the other aspect belongs unto Jehovah. And none of His will ever be missed. That's what gives the preacher every confidence. None will ever be missed. We earnestly desire the salvation of a certain person, maybe. We continually cry to God on that person's behalf. Well, friend, never give up. Never give up. Never let the devil put the thought into your mind, I expect this one is non-elect. Friend, such a thought is of the adversary. That desire to pray is good, and that desire to pray is right. Oh, my mind goes to the great Apostle Paul in this connection. He knew that God, in His sovereign purposes, was going to deal in judgment with the Jewish people. Jerusalem would be razed to the ground. The temple would be completely demolished, and all its ritual and Old Testament worship. The nation would be scattered to the four corners of the earth and massacred in their thousands. Our Lord had spoken of all this in the Olivet Discourse. Yet the apostle could still pray in Romans 10 and verse 1, brethren, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You see, brethren and sisters, all men, even apostles, are ignorant of God's eternal decrees regarding individuals. We don't know. Therefore, we lay hold of the things which are revealed to us. And when God says, preach to every creature, that's what we seize upon. That's our commission. When he says that he will that prayer be made for all men, that's what we seize upon. We lay hold of the things which are revealed unto us, those things which do pertain unto us. To us the word of God states, you pray for all men everywhere, and you pray without ceasing, not for a short time. You pray without ceasing. Peter puts another slant. He says, you account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. That's how you're to look at it. You account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. That means as long as that person is still alive, you pray. The fact that God has spared their lives up until now must be looked upon by us as a token that he will yet save them. You know, I feel so often that we forget the words of the head himself to us, his people. He spoke in such simple, in such understandable, and in such direct language. Yet we do not seize upon it. We do not live in the good of it. What saith he? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 7, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Was the Savior mocking us? Are these but idle statements of the head of the church to his people? He goes on to say, for every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. What man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? We fail to grasp and rest upon these things. This gives even greater force to that which we saw earlier. Draw near in full assurance of faith. When you pray for that unconverted relative, that unconverted friend or neighbor, don't think, well, I've done it for years, nothing's happened. You account that that is salvation. But I've got my doubts. I don't think that person is predestined to life at all. Rubbish. Such whisperings are of Satan. We are told to draw near in full assurance of faith, in absolute confidence in our God. And what has he said? Ask. It should be given you. These are his words. we draw near in the full assurance of these things, in the certain knowledge of them. And we pray accordingly. We pray accordingly. Now, I have spent a lot of time on this matter, but I feel it necessary not only to instruct us in our praying, but also to stir and to challenge us. For of this I am sure, I am verily sure, that true intercessors are a rarity these days. A rarity. I speak to my own heart in this as I speak to you. If we were as fervent in prayer, brethren and sisters, as we are in preaching, we may see a greater manifestation of divine power. I conclude with a most solemn and challenging word recorded by the Spirit of God through Ezekiel the prophet in chapter 22 and verse 13. And God himself is speaking, and he says this: I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. It wasn't true in Abram's day. Abram stood in the gap between those guilty sinners and a thrice holy God. Stood in the gap. Oh, the Almighty says, let me repeat it. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. May this never be true of us. Amen. Hymn number 388. 388. Lord, teach us how to pray aright, with reverence and with fear. Though dust and ashes in thy sight, we must draw near. 388.
Without and fear. chance to hear thy voice and live. Faith in the only sacrifice that can for sin atone, to cast our hopes, to fix our eyes on Christ alone. Patience to watch and wait and weep, though mercy long delay. Pledge our fainting souls to keep, and trust thee though thou slay. Give these and then thy will be done, thus strengthened with thy mind. Be by thy Spirit and thy Son shall pray and pray aright.
Our God and our Father, as we come to the close of our corporate worship this day, truly these closing moments have been moments which have been searching to our every heart. And yet we thank thee for the piercing application of Holy Scripture. May the Holy Spirit continue to work upon it, that it shall bear fruit in the lives of us all, and that it shall bear fruit in the life of the church here at North Road. So teach us, Lord, how to pray aright. Strengthen us by thy might in this matter, that by thy Spirit and thy Son we shall pray, and pray aright. Now dismiss us, our God, with thy smile of approval upon us. Watch over us during the coming week. Bring us up on Thursday and graciously overshadow us with the sense of thy divine presence. May we be aware of thy smile upon us. May it be a time when it shall be good to behold yet again how pleasant a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So grant us a gracious time, a time of rich encouragement on this annual family gathering. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and evermore. Amen.